You can go ahead and be turning in your Bibles to Psalm 1. Psalm 1. We're going to be resuming our study and consideration of the Psalms this evening. We're really kind of, it's going to be a different kind of lesson. I plan to have a few of these along the way where we're looking at some markers that can kind of give us an indication or an idea about a flow to the organization. I don't know, I think I've revealed at least in part what is being suggested in some things that I'm reading so far as how the books are ordered and organized. There are five books in the Psalms, and the argument is being made in some of the material that I'm reading that would suggest kind of a flow that would track with the redemptive story of the Old Testament and the New Testament together. Book one may be being summarized by confrontation. There's conflict in book one. We'll look at that in just a moment. But I think we've already seen some of that. In Psalm 1, there is conflict between the righteous and the wicked. There's a different lifestyle. There are different paths, and there are different results based on the result, though the response to the law of God in that psalm. And then Psalm 2 is just a conflict psalm. The powers of the earth have risen up against the Lord and against His Christ. And really that seems to be a theme. We'll be talking about it this evening that continues throughout regarding David's kingdom in book 1. Book 2 has been summarized as communication, which is basically after David's kingdom is established, it's the idea that there are some psalms that would indicate a mingling with the world and a communicating with the world, which was a good thing, but it ended up being the downfall to Israel because they were more influenced by the world than the world was by them. And so book 3 leads to devastation. And I think in all three of those books, what I'm seeing so far, you're going to be able to kind of see those things. Now book 4 and book 5 are a little bit harder to see, maybe as clearly as these books, I think. But book 5, really, the idea is consummation. The end, the idea of arriving at, we've gotten past the captivity, the promises of the Lord have been realized and will be realized, and there's just this exciting conclusion to book 5, these hallelujah psalms, where they begin and end, hallelujah, or praise Yahweh. And so that's what we're trying to see. And in this lesson, what we're going to be looking at is something that happens in the Psalms three different times where there's a unique coupling of a kind of psalm. You've got what we might call a law psalm and a messianic psalm. And really, I think it's helpful in book one. I think we will see a clear difference in book one when we get to Psalm 18 and Psalm 19. And so, even if it's difficult to see, I hope that maybe what I'm showing you is that there may be something to this idea of the Psalms being organized to kind of give us a flow from the beginning of God's covenant with David to kind of the consummation, or at least even the prophetic realization of God's promises being fulfilled through Jesus Christ. Excuse me. So, I hope that this is something that's going to be helpful to you. And let's kind of go ahead and get into Psalm 1 and 2, because this is the first time where we see a law psalm and a Messiah psalm coupled together. And some have suggested that maybe what is being signified is this. As you get ready to enter into, if we think of the Psalms as a temple or think of it as a building devoted to the beauty and the glory and the holiness of God, what's at the gates? What should we be prepared to encounter as we go in? Law and deliverance in the Messiah. These are going to be the major themes of the book, and they really are that. The central ideas that we're saying, as Christians, we're reading the Psalms. How can the Psalms edify us? They can edify us in understanding how the law of God, the teaching of God, instructs us and gives us life and wisdom for life. The word for law here in verse 2, the delight of the blessed man is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night, is the word we sometimes may hear kind of thrown around, Torah, I believe, is the word that the finder, if I'm remembering correctly, is the word that Hebrews used to refer to the five books of Moses. But it really obviously includes more than that when we think of what you know the writer here, Psalm 1, is saying, in his law. You know, whatever has been revealed from God, the teaching of God, the book, the word is a little bit more broad than just kind of, you know, codified commandments or ordinances. It's instruction, it's teaching from God, it's wisdom and guidance. And everything that comes after Psalm 1 is going to bless those who will delight in it, who will meditate in it, who will, you know, reflect upon it and apply it to their lives. And so, of course, the idea of Messiah in the Psalms is the Psalms are full of this idea, constantly coming back to David and the covenant that God made with David. The promises that we follow through the early parts of the Old Testament, and particularly in Genesis, the promise to Eve, the promise to Abraham, the promise to Judah in Genesis 49 and verse 10, all of these are summed up and brought together in the family of David. And really, from once David enters the scene, the prophets will usually talk about the promise to David. They won't talk about Judah or, you know, Abraham as much as they do David, because David has now become the person in the family, you know, in whom all these promises are summed up in the Old Testament. And so that's what we can look for and expect as we go into the book of Psalms. And Psalm 1 and 2 kind of function that way for us. Now, in Psalm 1, there's only one reference to the law there in verse 2. But I hope that probably what we would see is that law is the hinge, so to speak, on which the whole psalm turns. What distinction is being made? The distinction is being made between people who are blessed and people who are wicked, sinners, scoffers. How is that difference understood or distinguished? The blessed man delights in the law of the Lord. In his law he meditates day and night. There's a security for the one who delights in the law of the Lord. And then as we come to the end of Psalm 1, the wicked are not able to stand in the judgment. Well, of course, what would have been the measurement of that? How would that measurement or that you know that ability to be blessed and favored by God, what would that be measured by? Response to law. And so here is Psalm 1, even though it's just a brief mentioning of the law, there's only that one reference in verse 2. I hope that, you know, we're not stretching it too much to make this connection between Psalm 1 and Psalm 2. And of course, as we go through the Psalms, we've been talking about this in Galatians, that the, you know, the law brought men under a curse. But even as Paul talks about that in Galatians 3, but the law was telling us that the law was aware of man's weakness, and that there was a need to approach God with faith and trust in Him, even as the Jews had received a law of commandments on Mount Sinai, and that cleansing could be realized by, you know, listening to the law and being changed and affected by the law. Psalm 119 talks about that in verse 9, I believe. How shall a young man cleanse his way? It anticipated man's weakness, and you would come to law for teaching and help and correction. David talks about in Psalm 51 about being purged with hyssop, confessing his sins to God and coming before God, and, you know, focusing on a contrite heart before the Lord, and then offering the sacrifices that the old law required of him. So there's law in Psalm 1, and it was one of the gates or one of the pillars at the gate. As we enter into this temple of the Psalms, we're edified in this law, this teaching from God, and instruction and guidance from Him. Of course, we talked about Psalm 2 as one of the Psalms that we focused on to really see the messianic, you know, just teaching of Psalm 2. It's very directly stated or quoted, excuse me, by the apostles. And there's some exciting and challenging ideas in Psalm 2 that really only come as clear to us as they are through what the apostles say. There's this divine equality, even in Psalm 2, the anointed, the Messiah in Psalm 2. There's an equality with God that's realized in Psalm 2. The Messiah is here exercising Yahweh's authority over the nations and reigning from Yahweh's mountain, from God's mountain. In verse 6, as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. In verse 11 and 12 of Psalm 2, we are told to worship the Lord, and yet we're also told to do obeisance or homage to the Son. Notice that in verse 11. Worship the Lord or worship Yahweh with reverence and rejoice with trembling. It doesn't seem like verse 12 fits unless we are understanding an equality between the Son and between the Lord. Do homage to the Son, that he not become angry and you perish in the way. You know, this idea of divine equality and a blended reign, these are ideas that are just stated boldly and without apology in the New Testament. The angel told Joseph, and actually was quoting Isaiah, virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel, which being translated is God with us. In Acts 2, as Peter quotes Psalm 16, he said, David was a prophet, and he knew that the Lord was going to raise up one of his descendants to sit on his throne. And then he says, Jesus has been exalted to the right hand of the Father. You see, there's a blending of the Messiah's throne and the Lord's throne. Jesus is sitting on David's throne at the right hand of the Father in the heavenly places. And, you know, there's no way this idea could be as clear in the Old Testament as it was to us. But it is, these points are being made in Psalm 2. And look at 1 Chronicles 29. There's at least maybe a hint of this already in Solomon's day. Solomon was the descendant of David. But look at what it said in 1 Chronicles 29 there in verse 23. It says, Solomon sat on the throne of Jehovah as king instead of David his father. The throne of Jehovah. It's that idea of the throne of God and the throne of David's descendant being blended already. Solomon is reigning on Yahweh's throne, reigning over Israel from Yahweh's throne, on Yahweh's mountain. And of course, I believe that the ultimate fulfillment was realized in Jesus, but it's already being pointed to, and it's perfectly realized as God in the flesh reigns on the throne of David at the right hand of the Father in our time, in our present dispensation. So there's this concept of the blending of thrones there in Psalm 2. And so we've got these pillars to the book of Psalms. What kind of ideas are going to be discussed? What are we going to be edified in and instructed in as we consider the Psalms? How can the Psalms help us? Well, they tell us about how righteous people revere the law, listen to the law, accept the law, accept teaching from God, whether it's, it was in David's day codified commandments that came from Mount Sinai in addition to the teaching of the prophets, the wisdom literature that was revealed through David and others, that is so helpful and practical for life, the teaching of the Lord, delighting in it and meditating in it day and night. So this is the first coupling where we see this law psalm with a messianic psalm. And we're getting now to kind of the point in book one where we have kind of reached Psalm 18 and 19. And what you have in Psalm 18 is a psalm that talks a lot about David's ascendance. If you'll notice the title, and this title occurs in the text of 2 Samuel 22, I believe. I believe you probably have a note there. Yeah, 2 Samuel 22. This title that is given here appears in the text, so I think we could say that it's reliable. It says, this was a psalm of David, the servant of the Lord, who spoke to the Lord the words of this song, in the day that David delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul. And so as we would expect, we read through here and we can think of moments in David's time living under the threats of Saul, we see some of these applications fitting situations in David's life. Is it really a messianic psalm? Well, it coincided with the kingdom of David, the uncontested reign of David. And if you look in verse 50, there is a mention of Messiah or anointed, and there's the mention of David and his descendants, the messianic promise there in verse 50. He gives great deliverance to his king and shows loving kindness to his anointed or his Messiah, that's the word there, to David and his descendants forever. And so we've got the messianic psalm there in Psalm 18, and then we've got the law psalm in Psalm 19. And I'll talk a little bit about this before we move on. This was a point that might have been worth putting up there. But Psalm 19 and Psalm 119 are very unique in their discussion of Scripture and what we might call Torah or law. They are the only two psalms that use six different words to describe different aspects of the law of God. You see that beginning in verse 7. We see, and we've got a song set to these words. We've got these words set to a song in our song books. The law of the Lord is perfect. The testimony of the Lord is sure. The precepts of the Lord. The commandment of the Lord is pure. The fear of the Lord even. The idea of a response. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. And so Psalm 19, even though it begins with testimony of God in nature, has a tremendous emphasis in the second half of Psalm 19 on the testimony of God through His revealed Word and the beauty of that and the importance of that to conscientious believers. Now here's where this is really interesting. We see these two psalms together. And the way that we would argue and say that it marks some type of change in book one, there are the way certain words are used before and after Psalm 18 and 19. For example, Psalm 1 and 2 are left anonymous in our scriptures, and I don't think there's any author attributed in the Hebrew Bible either. But Psalms 13 or 3 through 17, they're all attributed to David. The rest of the Psalms in book 1, if I remember correctly, they're all attributed to David. And so you've got these Psalms of David, Psalm 3 through 17, and the covenant that God made with David, the idea of David's descendants reigning, is not mentioned at all in Psalms 3 through 17. But then you've got this Psalm 18 and 19, you've got this coupling about the middle point of the book. And then immediately following Psalm 19, what you have is five psalms about kingship. And what they kind of do is do what we've already talked about. They kind of demonstrate the blending of the Messiah's throne with Yahweh's throne. So what you've got in Psalm 20 is you've got a discussion of the reign of the Messiah. There in verse 6, the Lord saves His anointed. Lord saves His Messiah. So there's a discussion in Psalm 20 of the reign of the Messiah. Psalm 21, again, the idea of a king that is being supported by the Lord. In verse 7, the king trusts in the Lord. It points to the Messiah. Sometimes there are king psalms that are talking about God. But this seems to be pointing to a king that is supported by God and His reign is upheld by the Father. So you've got the Messiah's reign in Psalm 20 and 21. And then you've got the reign of God in Psalm 23 and 24. And I know Psalm 23, we recognize that, and we might be thinking, well, that's the shepherd psalm, right? Well, yes. But shepherding was a figure used quite often of leadership in the Bible. In 2 Samuel 5 and verse 2, David was going to shepherd the people of God. It's kind of in Genesis 48, I believe it's Joseph talking about the Lord being his shepherd. The Lord has shepherded me to this point. So it's a figure that's used more than once to demonstrate leadership. So we've got, but Psalm 24 is clearly talking about Yahweh as the Lord of glory. And then smashed right in the middle of those psalms is Psalm 22, which is obviously messianic because it was quoted by Jesus on the cross. It was quoted parts of it were quoted by the apostles as describing what was happening to Jesus. people shaking their heads. Commit yourself to the Lord. Let him rescue him since he delights in him. You know, a lot of things that they divide my garments among them. In verse 18, for my clothing they cast lots. And so here is someone who is crying out to the Lord for support and deliverance. And then in verse 21, he is delivered. From the horns of the wild oxen, you answer me. And the response is, I will tell of your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. And I want you to notice this in verse 27. The deliverance of the Messiah becomes an occasion to declare the reign of Yahweh. If this is making sense, I hope this you see these connections. All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord. I thought that the Lord had delivered a king. Why aren't they turning to the king? They're turning to the Lord because the Messiah represents the Lord's reign. And all the families of the nations will worship before you. For the kingdom is Yahweh's and he rules over the nations. And so if that kind of makes sense, we've got all these Psalms of David. And from Psalms 3 through 17, there's no discussion of the covenant, no discussion of David reigning. And then immediately after Psalm 18 and 19, we break out in this declaration of the Messiah's reign and Yahweh's reign. And it seems to be blended there in Psalm 22, pointing to this idea that we've already looked at. So let me look at a little bit other points of, and you can write these down. These might be things for you to study and think about at home. Other points of transition before and after Psalm 18 and 19 in Book 1. The word law, discussion of law. There's, in 3 through 17, law is only mentioned once in Psalm 10. But after Psalm 18 and 19, the terms that were used to describe God's law begin to be used. More, they begin to be used a good bit more frequently. I mean, more than once for sure. And maybe that signifies, greater access afforded by the established reign and the of David supported by Yahweh. The same is true for teaching and confession. If you were just to look at these ideas of teaching before and after Psalm 18 and 19, confession of sin, and the one more there, the idea of God as a rock. In Psalm 18, verse 2, that idea is introduced. God is my rock. And that figure is just not used before Psalm 18. But after Psalm 18, it continues to be used in the book quite a bit. And so this is the point that I'm saying, the point that I'm making. We've got this coupling of Psalms here in the middle of Book 1. And what seems to be described is in Psalm 18, David's uncontested reign is established and declared. And from that point forward, the tone and the content of the Psalms are different after Psalm 18, at least in Book 1. So I hope that may be something for you to look at there. And all of this is to kind of, these are just glimpses maybe in your mind. You're writing some of these things down, but it gives us something, I think, to look for and look at as we read through the Psalms. It gives us a way to maybe connect the book from beginning to end. And we don't want to stretch these beyond fairness. But again, like I said, this one to me seems really clear. Book 1, Book 2, Book 3. And this point about this coupling of Psalm 18 and 19. I think there's a lot of evidence to support what we're talking about here. All right, so this happens three times in the book of Psalms. The third time and the final time is at Psalm 118. We've got the Messianic Psalm, and it's a psalm that, again, is quoted by Jesus, quoted by Peter. So we don't have any doubt or question about whether or not this was intended to be a Messianic Psalm. If you look there in verse 22, we recognize these words. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day which the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. So Jesus quotes this psalm. Peter quotes this psalm. It's very clearly a messianic psalm and intended to be a messianic psalm. There's some similarities, I think, between Psalm 18, where Psalm 18 is celebrating the victory that Yahweh has given to David, celebrating the victory and looking forward even to the victory of David's descendants forever. I think we have something similar here where we see the righteous celebrating victory. A couple of different places. Verse 15, the sound of joyful shouting and salvation is in the tents of the righteous. Notice even verses 22 and 23 that we just read. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day which the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. The stone was rejected, and there might have been a moment of question, a moment of wondering, but the stone that was rejected was made the chief cornerstone. And the righteous are celebrating and rejoicing in the victory that has been wrought by God through His Messiah. Psalm 119 is the law psalm. It is the psalm celebrating the Scripture, and there's just nothing like it. Nothing like it in the entire Bible. It is unique in that way and to that extent. I have verse 97 up here because it kind of harkens back to Psalm 1. Psalm 119 in verse 97. Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. Do you remember that contrast between the blessed man and the sinners and the scoffers? His delight is in the law of the Lord. And in His law, he meditates day and night. And so I think maybe these verses point to Psalm 1 as a law psalm, even though it doesn't discuss the Scriptures and the law as much as, say, Psalm 19, or especially Psalm 119. I'll give you a few facts here, just maybe for your interest, to think of the depth and the scope of this psalm. We've got 176 verses, 22 stanzas. You notice they're kind of separated in your Bible there. If you're around verse 97, there are these words above them marking the stanzas in most of your Bibles. Those are the letters of the Hebrew alphabet. There are 8 verses for every letter of the Hebrew alphabet. It's an A to Z kind of thing, if we want to think of it that way. It's the idea we're going to talk about the law and the beauty of the law and the blessing of the law in the most comprehensive way that we can discuss it, as we might say today in English, from A to Z. So we've got 176 verses arranged into these 22 stanzas, if we think of it as a poem. And every verse, with the exception of 3 verses out of those 176, talk specifically about law or statutes or judgments. If someone ever had a question about the importance of the Scripture in the lives of people who care about God and what God says, you can't read Psalm 119 and come away and say, wow, you know, do we need the Scripture? Does that do much for us? It does everything for us that God, you know, wants to be done with our minds. It shows us the way. It shows us the light. It tells us who God is. It tells us what He wants. It tells us how to live, you know, the best life that we can. Doesn't mean that we'll avoid persecution and pain, but it tells us how to live the best life that we can. And the goal is pleasing God, communing with God, and having the hope of eternal life. One of the things that is interesting to me that I think maybe helps us see the value of it even on a different level. So we've got these 176 verses talking about law, judgments, commandments. There's not one mention of the temple. There's not one mention of the priesthood. There's not one thing said in this psalm about sacrifices. This really kind of mirrors the practice of the Jews during the time of the dispersion. When they were in captivity, and when, you know, even when they continued to live away from the land, most of their weeks, there was no going to the temple. What they did was they met in the synagogue, and the scriptures were read. And it is kind of maybe interesting. There's a couple of connections that we can make, I think, with our own situation. First of all, in Acts chapter 7, so you've got all this emphasis on scripture, no temple, no priesthood, no sacrifices. And Stephen really seems to be getting at a problem that he perceived. Too much confidence in the temple, not enough attention to the actual words of God. Beginning in verse 47, as Stephen's kind of wrapping up the history lesson that he is, or the history review. I don't think Stephen thought that he was teaching them something new. But as he's kind of wrapping up his history review, he talks about Solomon building the temple. David wanted to build a temple, but he wasn't allowed to. Solomon built a house for him. However, the Most High does not dwell in houses made by human hands, as the prophet says. So here he's making this case that you can't confine God to the temple. Well, why would you say that, Stephen? Because that's what Isaiah said. Heaven is my throne. The earth is the footstool of my feet. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? What place is there for my repose? Was it not my hand which made all these things? You men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised and hard in ears are always resisting the Holy Spirit. You are doing just as your fathers did. Which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? They killed those who had previously announced the coming of the righteous one, whose betrayers and murderers you have now become. You who received the law as ordained by angels and yet did not keep it. You know, I don't want to make too much of this comparison here, but as we look at Psalm 19, the beauty and the value of the scripture for believers, no temple, no priesthood, no sacrifices. And here is Stephen making a point. You trusted too much in the temple. You thought it was some golden ticket that was punched and nothing could ever happen to change your relationship with God. You weren't listening to the law. And then think about what is said about our relationship with God under the new covenant. Of course, this is prophesied in Jeremiah, but quoted in Hebrews chapter 8. And all of this is really kind of to see maybe a fundamental similarity between people like us and David. People who lived under a different relationship, a different covenant. They approached God, you know, with different instructions. But at the heart of that relationship was reverence for what God said. Was actually reverence for what God said and what God wanted, and not just the idea we've got a temple and we've got some sacrifices, and as long as we, you know, as long as we have that, everything's going to be fine. Look at what Jeremiah said, as he's quoted here by the Hebrew writer. In verse 8, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will effect a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and I did not care for them or regard them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds, and I will write them on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach everyone his fellow citizen and everyone his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all will know me, from the least to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." The structure of book 5 after Psalm 18 and 118 and 119, excuse me, does not emerge as clearly for me right now as it does in book 1. But I do believe that book 5 is, and I hope that maybe we didn't, you know, slide past that too quickly, where we're seeing this wonderful emphasis on listening to what God says, teaching, law, wisdom, you know, insight, and also insight into God's character. That's something that God was clearly emphasizing in the Psalms and clearly emphasizing under the Old Covenant, and it was a demand of the New Covenant that there would be an emphasis and an attention given to what God says. But in book 5, one thing that I do think I see, as book 5 has sometimes been summarized, the theme summarized as consummation. You know, the devastation is talked about in book 3. They come back from captivity in book 4, and there's a little bit of a growing process maybe, but it really, in book 5, the joy and the hope are unrestrained. And so if you look, really, you can kind of see this beginning in Psalm 146 at the end, what we might call the climax of the book. You see these hallelujah psalms. You just look at the first line of each psalm. Praise the Lord. The word there is hallelujah. Psalm 47, praise the Lord, verse 1. Psalm 148, praise the Lord. Psalm 149, praise the Lord. Psalm 150, praise the Lord. And I tell you, it just kind of struck me as I was thinking about this lesson. Look at how the book of Psalms ends. Psalm 150, verse 6. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. You just let that stick with you. Imagine that's the last thought left hanging in your mind as you finish reading the Psalms. And we go out into the world this week. What am I going to do this week? I'm going to praise the Lord and live for the glory of the Lord. The hope of the nations was not lost because of the captivity, the failing of the Israelites. The Messiah was going to come with law and instruction and guidance and deliverance. Do you remember what the Samaritan woman said to Jesus at the well? She said, I know that Messiah is coming. And when he comes, he will tell us all things. Where did she get that? My argument is, my point that I'm trying to make is that she very well could have gotten that from reading the Psalms. The Messiah is coming. And when he comes, he's going to tell us all things. The Psalms introduced and discussed these wonderful ideas of law and deliverance of the Messiah, and they have carried through to our time. We need them as we live. We need the Lord's teaching. We need to be meditating in the teaching of the Lord day and night, thinking about him and what he wants for us. And we definitely will never reach a point when we have outgrown our need for the deliverance of Jesus Christ. There are wonderful ideas that I believe are revealed to us in the Psalms, and hopefully we've kind of seen how the writer, even, or not the writer, but as the process of putting them together was being undertaken, there was a message that was perhaps at least partially conveyed in the way that they were arranged. I hope that was helpful to you, not just maybe an interesting diversion here for a moment this evening. One of the reasons I did not hesitate to talk about this is because the things that we're saying, they can all be confirmed at other places in the Scriptures. You know, the importance of, you know, what God says, listening to what God says. The points that we've tried to pull out of these law psalms and messianic psalms, they're clearly made. If you can't see these connections, I will admit to you, they're a little bit, you know, it's a different way for me to think about the book of Psalms. But it is interesting, and I think it is helping me little by little. And so I wanted to share some of these things with you this evening. Go ahead and get your psalm books out. What was the old law pointing to? What was the ministry of Moses and the other prophets of the Old Testament? What were they looking forward to? The fulfillment of God's promises to David. The blessing of all the nations through the seed of Abraham. Deliverance from our bondage and our debt because of sin. There's still a need for us to recognize that and live in view of that today. And maybe it's time for someone here to respond to Jesus Christ for the first time in obedience, becoming a Christian, submitting to His authority, and resolving to live for Him and change their lives according to what He reveals, trusting Him to forgive you and to give you a home in eternity with the Father forever. Maybe here as a Christian, need some help and some encouragement in some way. We want to help you however we can. We invite you to come as we sing together.